Welcome back after the 2 weeks. Hopefully we still remember where we are. Shlomo is now set for a peaceful monarchy. He has eliminated the potential enemies of his throne, right? Both the ones who his father, King David, warned him about and the ones he just improvised. I did want to go back to one point. We spent a lot of time discussing Yoav, that problematic general, the one who, on the one hand, killed an awful lot of people, separate from his job as general. And on the other hand, David had never acted against him. And then David told Shlomo that he's a threat. So we were trying to understand Yoav's identity. And then it happened to be that this past week, on a rabbinic email list that I'm on, someone posted a question asking, how do you explain Yoav? So it gave me a chance to review for myself what we've said. And basically, we floated two models. One model, the overzealous Kana'i. He's a zealot who goes too far. And we showed how that fit in terms of his family. We showed how it fit with his brother Abishai. We showed how it fit with his brother Asael. And he goes too far and eventually gets called on it. That was one way to look at him. We talked about, is he a Doeg or is he a Pinchas, right? The other approach was that he's a failed Torah scholar. And we showed how in the Talmud there are a couple of times where he's identified as a Torah scholar who got basic things wrong, and who makes very serious mistakes. So I wanted to note one other way to look at him very briefly. And that is as the general who went too far, and it's part of a polemic against generals that you find in Tanakh. Meaning, in Shmuel Bet, there's a general named Avner. Avner had worked for Shaul, and then he works for Shaul's son, Ishbosheth. And at one point, you get this very odd conversation. We're not going through Shmuel Bet now, I'm just telling you about it. But in Shmuel Bet chapter 3, you get this very odd conversation in which Ishbosheth, son of Shaul, accuses Avner of an inappropriate liaison with Ritzpah, one of Shaul's concubines. And Avner reacts very harshly to him. He says, who am I? You think I'm some dog? He reacts very, very harshly, but he doesn't deny it. And Abarbanel and Malbim both say that in fact Avner was guilty of what he did. He did in fact have this liaison with Ritzpah, and ultimately he pays for what he does with his life. Yoav actually ends up killing Avner. Yoav also makes moves which he's not supposed to make, angering his king when he kills Avner, when he kills Avshalom, actually. And he gets away with it for a time also. But then David says to Shlomo, it's time for you to end Yoav. So he is the general who goes too far, gets caught, and finally gets killed for what he has done. So Avner and Yoav, in that sense, are very similar people. And I feel like this could be taken as something of a polemic against military authority in Tanakh, saying don't trust the generals. The generals need somebody to keep them in line. That's I think that may be another message of the Yoav story. You follow? Okay, it's a little quick, but I just wanted to throw that in. The major theme of the chapter ahead is Shlomo's relationship, King Solomon's relationship with God, and the tools God gives him to enable him to succeed. But it starts with an apparent misstep as he marries the daughter of the Pharaoh. And right before the break, we started on it very, very briefly, but I'm going to act as though we hadn't started on it at all because, you know, that was weeks ago. So we start out by looking at the opening line in chapter 3. Vayischaten Shlomo es paro melech Mitzrayim Shlomo made a marriage with Paro, king of Egypt. Vayikaches bas Paro, he took the daughter of the Pharaoh. Vayivieha el Ir David, and he brought her to Ir David. We're going to talk about Ir David a little bit. Ad kaloso livnos es beso ve'es beis Hashem. Before he finished building his house and the house of God, ve'es chomas Yerushalayim saviv, and the wall of Jerusalem. Pause there. Don Isaac of Barbanel, and I think this was the last thing we said last time, he picks up on that very interesting way that the text frames the marriage, right? You notice that? It says he made a marriage with Pharaoh, taking the daughter of Pharaoh. So, take source number 3 on your sheet. I'm going to come back to source number 2. But take a look at source number 3 where Barbanel says, after the text informed us that Shlomo removed the obstacles to his reign coming from local enemies, he then moved outside his borders. He created a second support for the continuity of his reign by making peace with and making a marriage with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who was a powerful king and a neighbor. Ve'asazeh, and he did this, kidei sheyia imo b'shalom ve'ahava rabba, so that they would have peace and affection between them. And that's why it says that Shlomo made this marriage with Paro, king of Egypt. The emphasis is on the political relationship with Paro. Because the reason he did it was the power that Paro had. It didn't have to do with the daughter of Paro. She was a pawn in this. So Shlomo marries the daughter of, I hear someone talking, but I'm going to wait with comments. So Shlomo marries the daughter of Paro as his first step in foreign relations. This is extremely problematic, this marriage, on multiple levels. First of all, you're turning to other nations for support. Second, we have a strong halachic and philosophical opposition to association with Egypt in particular. Three, this sounds like an intermarriage. And four, even if she joined the Jewish people, she converted to Judaism, Egyptians are not allowed to marry into the Jewish people until their third generation. And take a look at source number 2 now, please. Where we're told that in the Chumash, the Torah says, Lo sisa'ev adomi ki achichahu, lo sisa'ev mitzri ki ger hayisa be'artzo. Don't abhor an Edomite. I don't know what abhorring them exactly means. We can get a sense of it, but we're going to come back to that. We don't abhor an Edomite. He is your brother, because Edom is Esav. Not that that was such a great brother relationship. And don't abhor an Egyptian. You are a stranger in his land. Banim asher yivaladu lahem dor shalishi. The banim born to them, the third generation, will enter the community of God. I deliberately left the word banim that way. The simple read of the word banim is children. The reason I didn't translate it is because of a comment that Abarbanel is going to make eventually. But that's why I left it as banim. But right now, I have serious problems with this relationship, such that if you take a look at source number 4, look at this medrash, Bamidbar Rabbah. It's based on a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, which they're going to quote within the medrash. Ba'oso halayla shehishlim Shlomo meleches beis hamikdash. On the night when Shlomo finished the construction of the beis hamikdash, nasa basya bas Paro. He marries Basia, the daughter of Paro. He seems to think that the title Basia goes with, or Bitya as it is in Divrei Hayamim, goes with the daughter of Paro, right? We talk about Moshe and the daughter of Paro who took care of Moshe being Basia also, or Bitya. In any case, he marries the daughter of Paro. Vahaya sham tzahalas simchas beis hamikdash v'tzahalas bas Paro. There was celebration of joy for the beis hamikdash and for the daughter of Paro. Va'alsa tzahalas simchas bas Paro yoser mitzahalas beis hamikdash. The celebration for the daughter of Paro was greater than the celebration of the beis hamikdash. Uba'oso shah alsa b'machshava lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'hachavetz Yerushalayim. And Hashem said, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. What do you mean? Pasuk in Yirmiyahu, which I brought you there, in the Hebrew, I did not translate it in the English. Ki ala pi ve'al chamasi haisa li ha'ir hazos. God says, I have been angry at this city, lemin hayom asher banu osa, from the day that they built it, ve'ad hayom hazeh, to this day, lahasira me'al panai, to remove it from before me. So within this read, what we're saying is, literally, from the day of its founding with the construction of the temple, construction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, there are some issues within this Medrash. We're going to have to come back to this Medrash. Did he really marry the daughter of Paro on the night he finished building the Beis HaMikdash? The answer is no. The text told us explicitly that he took her before that. So there are some issues in terms of the Medrash. Like I said, we're going to come back to this idea. But the point is, this was viewed as a wrong which was so bad that it would undermine everything Shlomo was going to do thereafter. So what I want to do is the following. I want to first look at these four problems. Problem number one, turning to other nations for political support. Problem number two, the fact that we have issues with Egypt. Problem number three, the question of, is this in fact an intermarriage? And then problem number four, the issue of the issue of her being Egyptian and therefore prohibited until the third generation. Once we have our problems in a row, I'm going to offer three different approaches to dealing with this. So this is going to take us a lot of time. Like, we're not getting out of this problem today. This is a problem that needs us to really address it. It is the founding problem for him, for Shlomo. If you wanted to use the Christian phrase, it's his original sin. And so you really need to get an understanding of what it was that was happening here. So with the understanding that we're about to go through the problems and their solutions, are there questions and comments at this stage that you don't anticipate being answered or addressed going forward? Okay, Rose has her hand up officially, so the official hand up has to go first. Yes.
Okay, just one question. In terms of the beginning, so he talks about the Edomites, and he talks about that you shall not abhor the Egyptians. This is obviously, is this related to Moshe and the fact that Pharaoh's daughter saved them? Is
that, we'll get to it. We will get to it. Yes, Debbie.
Do we ever get her name? Do they have any children?
So the text does not give us her name. She is the daughter of the Pharaoh, and we will not know anything about her or about children from her. We get zero information.
He has
got 1,000 other wives.
Yeah.
Jump to chapter 11 and you'll see it.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. He has 8 chapters in which to get a lot more wives. Yes. Ricky and then Janine.
I want to save this question. I'm
okay.
Going to get to the last point
about okay.
Generations and the fact that...
Okay, we'll get to it. Wait. Save the question then. Janine.
I'm sorry, I'm just not clear. You gave 4 problems. The second was
The second problem is our overall association with Egyptians, meaning we have, as we're going to see, instructions, stay away, don't go back to Egypt. Kings shouldn't have too many horses lest they bring the nation back to Egypt. We have a prohibition against living in Egypt. Like, what is this about? You know, that his first marriage has to be with an Egyptian.
But that's separate from number 4.
Separate from number 4, which is a technical legal problem. Number four is a technical issue. Number two is just, what are you doing? Why would you want to go this route, making an alliance with the people we're specifically supposed to not have alliances with? So that's number two. Okay. So going back, others have questions before we proceed to look more closely at this. Huh? Okay. So expanding problem number one, the issue of turning to other nations for support for alliances. This is an issue going all the way back in the Chumash to Abraham. You know, Abraham says, I am not willing to take wealth from the king of Sidon, right? I don't want him to be able to say he enriched me. When he wants a grave for Sarah and the people, the Chiti, say to him, just take it, you're wonderful. He says, no, I'm going to pay for it. Leave aside how serious they were or were not in their offer. But Abraham drives a hard bargain. He says, I'm not taking it for free. I insist on paying for it. When Abraham makes his covenant with Abimelech, right before the Akedah, I brought it for you in source number 5, Abraham makes a covenant with him and gives him 7 lambs. As part of that, the Medrash in source number 5, which we've seen in other contexts, tells us that Hashem is angry and Hashem punishes him for the deal that he made with Abimelech, for the 7 lambs that he gave without consulting God. We don't like the idea of turning to others for support. Later in Tanakh, Shlomo's great-grandson, I believe, is a man by the name of King Asa. And Asa is generally very, very righteous. But I gave you a reference in source number 6, and we're not going to look up the verses because it's just too much to hunt down all the different pieces to it. But King Asa gets in trouble in Chronicles 2 because in the 36th year of his reign, he is attacked. He's the king of Yehuda, the southern kingdom. He's attacked by the northern kingdom. And he uses dedicated, consecrated wealth to bribe the nation of Aram to go fight against the northern kingdom for him. And a prophet comes and says he is wrong. And at that point, he grows ill, and he refuses to call on God, and eventually he dies. That's an example of it. Another example is King Yehoshaphat. He gets in a lot of trouble as well for the alliances that he makes with others. And if you take a look in the last line in source number 6, I gave a class on the topic of Yehoshaphat's alliances. Some of you might have been there. It was part of Tanakh in a Day. Last year or the year before, and you can see more about that there. Also, those who did Yeshaya with me, we discussed this in Yeshaya chapter 7 and again in Yeshaya chapter 30. So we don't like turning to other nations for support, and here you are at the start of your reign doing exactly that. Number two, we are uniquely allergic to Egypt. Why are we uniquely allergic to Egypt? So you could have said, because Egypt is a descendant of Ham, right? Noah has those 3 sons, Shem, Ham, Yafet. We are from Shem. We are Semites. Mitzrayim comes from Ham. And you could say there's an opposition there, but that's far too simplistic. Because actually, our relationship with Egypt originally was good. And only afterwards did it go bad. I didn't bring it here on the sheet. I really ought to have brought it on the sheet, but I didn't. But if you were to look in Bereishit, chapter 15, sentence 18, I will read it aloud to you, since I did not put it on the sheet. I think I just didn't want to throw in too many sources on this point, which is really tangential to where we're going. But if you were to look at Bereishit, chapter 15, sentence 18, you would find Hashem tell Avraham at Brit Ben HaBetarim, the covenant between the pieces. He says, I'm making a deal with you. Lazaracha nasati es haaretz hazos. I have given your children this land. Minhar Mitzrayim ad hanahar hagadol nahar paras. From the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, to the great river, the Euphrates. Right? This is that greater Israel image that not everybody is so comfortable with. But the point for our discussion right now is, and the Kuzari makes a point of this, Hashem says to Abraham, your descendants are going to live in Egypt. Your descendants are going to live there. However, if you take a look at source number 7, you find the Rambam tell you, based on biblical verses, the Hebrews at the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side, Mutar lishkon b'chol ha'olam chutz me'eretz Mitzrayim. You're allowed to live wherever you want in the world, even Toronto, anywhere but Egypt. Minayama gadol, he's going to give you now what is Egypt. From the Mediterranean, v'ad ha'ma'arabin to the west, arba meos parsa al arba meos parsa, 400 parsa by 400 parsa. A parsa is roughly 4 kilometers. And he says, opposite the land of Ethiopia, opposite the wilderness, the whole thing, he says, you're not allowed to live in. And he quotes you 3 biblical verses. You shall not return by that path again. You shall not see them again. You shall not see them ever. And by the way, he says, Alexandria is included in the prohibition. The reason he stresses Alexandria is because there was a massive Jewish community in Alexandria, going back to Talmudic times. So, I don't understand. Why is it that we are so opposed to Jews living in Egypt? So one might say, well, of course we're opposed to Jews living in Egypt. After all, they enslaved us. But that would be a mistake. The reason I say that would be a mistake is because the verse I read you from Bereishit chapter 15, in which God says, I'm going to give you Egypt to live in, that verse is already after God has said that we're going to be slaves in a land not our own and so on. God was already taking that into consideration. So that can't be the reason. So there's a lot to say about this. If you take a look at source number 8, I gave you a link to a recording of a class I gave on this, and you could look there. But I just wanted to present the 3 theories that I outlined in source number 8. One reason why we're told not to go back to Egypt is because it is a political threat. Meaning it's not about the Egyptians, but it's about the fact that we continually try to do this about face, to go back to Egypt when things get rough, right? We're standing, this week's Parsha, we're standing at the sea and we're scared and we say we should have just gone back to Egypt. We would be better off there. And that continues in the wilderness. So the idea is that we're not supposed to look to them. And God says, don't go back there. I don't want you to be in their thrall. Second, Egypt develops a particular level of immorality. They are associated biblically with sexual impropriety. We find it in the story with Abraham and Sarah when they descend to Egypt expecting that the residents are going to execute Abraham and kidnap Sarah. When the Torah introduces restrictions on sexual behavior, God warns the Jews, don't act in the manner of the land of Egypt or in the manner of the land of Canaan. So a second possibility is that it's because of the immorality of Egypt. Third possibility is because Egypt represents arrogance, a degree of self-reliance that can lead a person to deny God's help. Even though the Egyptians had many gods, nonetheless, Tanakh looks at them as being extraordinarily arrogant. They're the ones who don't look to the heavens for rain. They just get their water when the Nile floods predictably. Their signature weapon is the horse-drawn chariot, which is a sign of military arrogance. When God sends plagues, Pharaoh summons the sorcerers to demonstrate there's nothing that the Egyptians cannot produce themselves. The Haftorah that we read last Shabbos from Yechezkel, Paro declares of himself, my river is mine, and I created myself. So there's a sense that Egypt has a personality that God is just allergic to and says, I want nothing to do with them. I don't want you to be associated with them. You follow? There's a lot here. I'm racing through a lot of material because, again, none of it is the essence of what we're getting to. And I don't want to throw people off. I just want to highlight the issues. The third problem is, hello, she's not Jewish. That should bother us somewhat. So I'm not going to spend our time on the question of the nature of conversion at that point in Tanakh. If you go back to the classes I've given on Ezra and Nehemiah, we had a nice long discussion about it when we did that. Take a look, though, at source number 9. The Rambam says, of course she converted to Judaism. Wasn't a great conversion, but absolutely she converts. Take a look at number 9 from the Rambam. I'm just going to read out my English translation in the interest of time. He says, do not entertain the thought that Shimshon, rescuer of Israel, right? Shimshon of the Philistine women, right? He had one woman he married who was Philistine. We don't know her name. Then an apparent dalliance with a Zonah, and then finally Delilah. So he says, don't think that Shimshon, rescuer of Israel, or Solomon, king of Israel, who was called Yedidya, a friend of God, married foreign women when they were not Jewish. Rather, the secret of the matter is thus. The proper mitzvah is that when a ger or gioret comes to convert, right? Ger, male convert, gioret, female convert. When they come to convert, we investigate him to see whether he is coming to join the religion to gain money or power or out of fear. Is there some kind of ulterior motive? If he is a man, we investigate whether he has turned his eyes to a Jewish woman. If she is a woman, we investigate whether she has turned her eyes to a Jewish man, and so on. But we investigate, he says. Therefore, the courts did not accept converts in the time of David and Solomon. In the days of David, lest they come from fear, they're intimidated by the wars David is fighting. And in the days of Solomon, lest they pursue this for the empire, benefit, and power which Jews had. An idolater who pursues it for one of the empty aspects of this world is not a righteous convert. However, he then goes on to say, still, many converts converted in the days of David and Solomon with regular people acting as judges, meaning you had your great rabbinic authorities who would have been your judges. They would have said, we're not doing this. But other people would do it. You were able to do that. The high court was still concerned for them. They said, I don't know what to do with these people now. They didn't reject them because they had immersed. They'd gone to mikvah, but not drawing them near until it could see their end, meaning until it could see how they conducted themselves. Did they, in fact, act as Jews or not? This was on hold. And yes, this is a very controversial issue in our day, and yes, I am not addressing that at all. So the statement of the Rambam is, they weren't supposed to accept converts at that point. We're in a position of power, and there's a fear that people are joining just in order to benefit from that. But it happened that people converted. And so he says, and because Solomon converted women and married them, and Shimshon also converted and married, and it was known that these wives pursued this only for benefit and were not converted by a true court, the text viewed them as idolaters, remaining prohibited. Further, their end demonstrated their original intent, for they served their idols and built altars, and the text viewed it as though Solomon had built them, as the verse will say in chapter 11, that he built an altar for idolatry. So what the Rambam says is that that she converts to Judaism. It's a, yeah, it's a questionable conversion, and in fact, things will go bad. Now, I should note, I'm lumping together the daughter of the Pharaoh with the wives Solomon is going to marry in chapter 11 from other nations. That's not necessarily fair to do, because the criticism and condemnation he's going to receive in chapter 11 for the other wives is not applied to the daughter of the Pharaoh. Abarbanel is going to make that point later on. That she actually may be a different story. It's possible that she converted genuinely, and it's the ones we're going to see later on who did not. So that's something to keep in mind until we hit chapter 11, but we're not hitting chapter 11 so soon. So you know, hold the thought. Those are our first three problems. Alliances in general. Alliances with Egypt, out of all possibilities, like, why don't you, like, go to Assad in Syria and do something with him? And then number three, I'm joking, that wasn't serious. And number three, what about her non-Jewish status, which there, Maimonides is willing to deal with it. But now that brings us to problem number four. And I really like problem number four more than the other problems. Because the other ones, you can sort of deal with, right? We're not supposed to make alliances, but we do throughout Tanakh. Not supposed to make alliances with Egypt, but you know, there is a certain logic when they are the 800-pound gorilla in the Middle East. Like, there is a certain logic to that. She's not Jewish? No, we have a conversion. But problem number four doesn't seem to admit of a workaround. We saw the verse. It said explicitly, third generation. How in the world are you going to deal with this? In fact, Ralbag says, if you take a look at source number 10, I'll give you a solution to the problem. He wasn't allowed to do it. Ra'ui she'teida, you should know. He says, Shlomo married with Paro after Paro's daughter converted. It did involve some departure from the Torah. Because the Torah didn't permit them to come in until the third generation. By the way, just for reference, I think I explained this before the break, but I'll say it again now. When we say the third generation, what we mean is this. If an Egyptian converts to Judaism, they're able to marry another Egyptian who converts to Judaism, or one of the others who's not allowed to marry into the main body of the Jewish people. So Ammon, Moab, those are also eligible. A mamzer, I believe, is eligible as well for marriage. I'm not 100% sure of that, but I believe so. If an Egyptian woman marries, let's say, an Ammonite male, the child then gets the status of the husband. Tribe is identified patrilineally. Whereas, if it's an Egyptian man who marries either an Egyptian woman or an Ammonite woman or a Moabite woman or whatever, then the child will be second generation Egyptian. And then if that child marries Ammonite whatever, then, you know, and that's a male, then their child will now be the third generation who can now marry into the Jewish people. That's the idea. That's the way this works. But Ralbag's answer, while I think straightforward, yes, what he did was wrong, is extremely problematic. Why? Go back to chapter 3, please. We read sentence 1. Now read sentence 2, and then we're going to go really far. We're going to read sentence 3. Very daring. Sentence 2. Rak only ha'am mizabachim babamot. The population was bringing sacrifices on private altars, meaning sacrifices to God. This is not idolatry. This is 100% legal in those days. You don't have a temple yet. You are allowed to bring offerings on your own private altars. The temple in Shiloh, the Mishkan, is long gone. You're in this interim period when you're allowed to bring private offerings. Kilo nivna bayis l'shem Hashem adayim imahim. Because no house had been built in the name of God until that point. So the text says, Shlomo hasn't yet built the temple. People are bringing sacrifices on their own, and then you get sentence 3. Vayehav Shlomo es Hashem. Shlomo loved God. Laleches bechukos David Aviv. He went in the ways of the statutes passed down to him by his father David. Rak babamos humizabeach humaktir. The only flaw is that he hasn't built the Beis HaMikdash. He was supposed to build that already, and he hasn't done that. And instead he's using these local altars. So now I don't understand. How can you tell me he marries the daughter of the Pharaoh inappropriately? This is the wrong thing for him to do. And he loves God, even as he marries her. That's one problem. Problem number 2 is that the general aura in this chapter, we're not reading the whole chapter now, but the general aura in the chapter is that God loves Shlomo. He's going to come to Shlomo in some kind of prophetic or quasi-prophetic vision and promise him great things for his kingdom. He's going to end up giving Shlomo great wisdom. Could have used the wisdom before the chapter started, right? Maybe it's a little late. But it's so hard to understand, and it gets worse. In Nehemiah chapter 13, sentence 3, which, again, I didn't put this on your sheet, but it's true, you can look it up, we find that the Jews are criticized early in the Second Temple period for their marriages to other nations. And I'm going to read it out from my Tanakh here, because it's really striking. Nehemiah, second or third generation during the Second Temple period, is casting about for a model to give the people for, you know, what they shouldn't be doing. And he says in chapter 13, sentence, no, it's not sentence 3. Hang on. I think that's why I didn't bring it on here, because I had to go look it up before I was going to bring it, and I didn't end up looking it up. But it is there. When he criticizes the nation for their foreign wives, he specifically mentions Shlomo. Of all the people, there it is, sentence 26, for those who are trying to look it up. It's chapter 13, sentence 26. He says, regarding these marriages, Halo al Eile Chata Shlomo Melech Yisrael. In marriages like this, Shlomo, king of Israel, sinned. Ubagoyim harabim lo haya melech kamohu. There was no other king like him in these many nations. Ve'ahuv leilo kavaya. He was beloved to God. Vayitneu elokim melech al kol Yisrael. God made him king over all Israel. Gam oso hechtiu hanashim anochrios. And these foreign women led him astray. But there's no mention of the daughter of Paro. There's a mention of the general wives who he's going to marry later in chapter 11. So the question I have is this. If you really think that he sinned in doing this, how can he be described as loving God? How is it that God is so positive to him in this chapter? How is it that he's able to get away with this? You know, we have somebody participating in this class by phone. So I'm not going to embarrass her by telling you who it is, but she has the question that she loves to ask me about the fact that there are things that David gets away with, which Shaul does not get away with. And she likes to say that God has his favorites and they can do no wrong. And I've argued against it in various cases, but it sure seems like it here. Why does God love Shlomo if he's going to marry the daughter of the Pharaoh? So I'm going to pause my monologue here and ask you, before we get to solutions, because I have three to offer you, how would you understand this? No? Uh-oh. Yes, Ricky.
Because he built the temple.
He didn't build it at this stage. He hasn't done that yet.
Sorry.
You know that. I know that, because we're coming in later on. God knows that, because God knows everything. But does that mean God's going to give him a pass? Especially when you consider the pasuk in Yirmiyahu that we read, which says that specifically it's not going to work out that way, that God is angry from the day that Jerusalem is built because of this. I don't know. Moish, what do you got? You're still muted. I can't hear you.
I'm going to start off by, first of all, pointing out that nobody at all claims about this. Not the populace, not the prophets, not the rabbis, if there were any at the time. I just want to say that as a preamble, because if you look at the actual words, there's really a different story going on from Shlomo's point of view. And really the key is what you said this last time. By contention of what our own Melchizedek tribe, he marries the king. And that's exactly the key. Because when you use the words, to use the word support with the greatest of respect doesn't apply. This is a case of alliance. Alliance of the two greats of the region at the time, and Shlomo thinks, and Shlomo believes, was convinced that he can do this, that everybody will see he's simply marrying the king. That's the alliance. And
So what you're trying to say? What you're trying to say is that it's because it's a political alliance, he gets a pass.
There's nothing here that suggests they had any intimacy, and in fact, it's not a joke. But Yehav Shalom Hashem, his heart was with God. Mm-hmm. He was not with this person. Right. And that's why everybody thought this is a great idea. This is probably one of the earliest examples of Din Melech.
So this is something that Abarbanel is going to mention this as a possibility. When we get to his second approach, he has two, but he's gonna offer what you're saying also, that this is really political and his heart is with God.
Is there any record that they had any children?
We don't know anything. We don't know anything about Shlomo's kids except for Rechava. We know Shlomo had descendants besides Rechava.
Because he said, time for me to build the building. So, no honeymoon.
Right. All right, so this is an idea that we're going to come back to. We've got three approaches. One approach is to say, as Ralbag said, this was wrong. And God punished him, in fact, for it. And we suffered for it as well, even though the text here doesn't actually say it. So we saw, and I brought it for you again on the sheet in source number 11, the Gemara in Brachos, which says this is done after Shimi ben Gera died. Remember, we had this whole thing about who Shimi ben Gera was and how he was Shlomo's mentor, and that's why David was concerned that he would be able to give Shlomo bad counsel. The Gemara in Brachos says, "Va'olam yador adam b'makom rabo." You should always live in your mentor's vicinity. Shekozman sheshimi ben Gera kayim lo nasa Shlomo es bas Paro. As long as Shimi was alive, Shlomo doesn't marry the daughter of Paro. Right? The read of the Gemara is that the events of chapter 2 and chapter 3 are in linear order. Chapter 2, Shimi ben Gera has 3 years, and then he is killed. And then in chapter 3, Shlomo marries the daughter of Paro. But it's not only that Gemara. Take a look at source number 12. The Gemara there gives us two contrasting psukim. Kasev Echad Omer, one text says, Ki bachar Hashem b'tzion. God has selected Zion. God loves Tzion. But then we get that pasuk again from Yirmiyahu that we read before, where God says, I've been angry at this city since the day that it was built. So the Gemara says, I don't understand. Did you choose Zion or do you hate Zion? And the Gemara's resolution is, it depends which era you're talking about. Kan kodem shenasa Shlomo es bas Paro. God loved Tzion before Shlomo married the daughter of the Pharaoh. Kama achar shenasa Shlomo es bas Paro. And the other is after he married her. After he married her? No, God was very angry. Remember, the verse that's positive about Tzion is from Tehillim. That's before Shlomo marries the daughter of Paro. So the Gemara says that's what's going on. Ditto, the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Take a look at source number 13. Which asks from two other apparently contrasting psukim. Rav Yitzchak asks the question, I have a pasuk in Divra Hayamim Bet in Chronicles 2, which says, Ein kesef nechshav bimei Shlomo l'meuma. Money was not, or silver was no object. In Shlomo's time, it was nothing. It was insignificant. But then I have a pasuk in Malachim Aleph chapter 10, which is going to say, Shlomo distributed silver in Jerusalem like stones. Indicating that silver did matter to somebody, otherwise to whom are you distributing it like stones? So the Gemara answers, again, one is before he married the daughter of Paro, one is after, and then it goes on to say what we've already seen, that when Shlomo marries the daughter of Paro, the Malach Gavriel comes in, and he stabs a reed into the sea, and silt accumulates, and that's where the great city of Rome is formed. Granted that, no, Rome was formed long before that. The point is not to say that. The point is to say that this is the genesis of our antagonist who would come along and destroy the Second Temple. So that's the idea. Now, this raises a question. I mentioned this question before. You told me that, and the text said it right here in chapter 3, that Shlomo takes the daughter of Paro, and he has not yet built the temple. On the other hand, you're telling me that he married her when he built the temple. So which is it? So there's a Medrash in Seder Olam, which Rashi quotes for us here in source number 14, which says, Vayehav Shlomo, Alechas v'chukos David aviv. Shlomo loved God, wept in the statutes of his father David. Arba shanim ad shlo hischil nos habayis. That's what he did. He loved God for 4 years until he began to build the temple. Abel mishe hischil livnos, but when he started to build it, then it says, Vayishatein Shlomo es Paro. Shlomo made his marriage with Paro. Nimtzeis Omer, and then you get that sentence in Yirmiyahu that God was angry at the city from the day that it was built. So what the Medrash says, and what Rashi quotes here, is to say that it's recorded out of order in Malachim. Meaning it's, we mention the marriage to the daughter of Paro up front, but it didn't actually happen until the construction of the Beis HaMikdash. You follow? So I'm going to ask you the question you have to ask anytime someone tells you that sections in Tanakh are written out of order, which is, why? What would be the goal in writing it out of order? Why not write it the way that it happened? What was the point of doing so? Offer me something. So Professor Keel says something very interesting. He's not answering this question, but I think what he says will suffice. Yes, Moish, what would you answer? You have to unmute.
There we go. Actually, it hasn't been written yet. It's going to be written after we finish learning it.
Okay, so I'm going to give my answer, because I didn't understand that, oddly. I would say the following. Professor Keel makes the point that we bookend Shlomo's reign with his marriage to the daughter of Paro here, and then events that happen later on. Take a look at source number 15. I gave you the relevant verses there. So chapter 3, sentence 1 is what we read, that he married the daughter of Paro, right? Now jump ahead to chapter 9, sentence 16, in which things are still good. Chapter 9, sentence 16. We are told there that Paro, king of Egypt, ascended and conquered the city of Gezer, which is a major city. He burned it in fire, he kills out the Canaanites, and he gives it as a present for his daughter, who, you know, is the wife of Shlomo. So right now, the relationship is wonderful, right? He's conquering cities, yeah, he's killing people also, by the way, and giving a gift of a city to his daughter who has married Shlomo. But now, look at the other verses I quote there in Source 15, from chapter 11. This is when things have really gone bad in Shlomo's reign. Chapter 11, sentence 14. God creates a Satan, an antagonist, we'll call it right now, for Shlomo. His name is Hadad. He is from Edom. And we learn about him as an enemy and all of that. And what I want to show you, here is that in sentence 17 we are told that he flees to Mitzrayim. And in sentence 19, we see he finds favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh. That Pharaoh, who is Shlomo's father-in-law, is now harboring Shlomo's enemy. Now, I mean, in-law relationships happen. I get it. If you take a look at chapter 11, sentence 40, you find a gentleman named Yeravam ben Nevat, who is going to, of course, be the one who will lead the northern kingdom after the kingdoms split. So Shlomo wants to kill him, and Yeravam flees to Mitzrayim to Shishak, king of Egypt, who harbors him. Egypt becomes the source of harm for us, and then ultimately in chapter 14, a military foe. The point is that the point that I want to draw from the observation of Professor Keel is that maybe this is presented out of order in order to show the arc of punishment more clearly. In the beginning of Shlomo's reign, he makes nice with the Egyptians. And by the end of his reign, the Egyptians are mortal foes to him. It doesn't work out the way he planned. You follow? So one way to look at this, and I want to make sure we don't lose people, because we've discussed a lot of sources and you know, tangential things. Yeah, we're dealing with one basic question today, which is Shlomo's marriage to the daughter of the Pharaoh. We've identified four problems with it, and our first answer is, yes, this was a bad mistake, and he's going to be paying for it for the rest of his career. That's one way to look at it. And then you get a Barbanel. And this would be really funny to read if it wasn't so painful. Abarbanel twists himself into a pretzel to try to come up with ways to argue that what Shlomo did was okay. And like you read it and you're like, wow, did that hurt? I'm not kidding. You'll judge for yourself. He first refers you to source number 16, Gemara in Yevamos. You are familiar with the fact that the Torah also says Ammon and Moab are not allowed to marry into the Jewish people. There are no Ammonite or Moabite, meaning not third generation, not tenth generation, is able to marry in. However, the text says, Lo Yavo Ammoni, Lo Yavo Moavi, and the Gemara says that's the males. The females are allowed to marry in, they're not responsible for the sin, and so forth. So look at the Gemara in Yevamos regarding the Egyptians. First, the Mishnah. I'm going to read out the English translation just in the interests of time and clarity, but I gave you the original there as well. Ammoni and Moavi are prohibited forever, meaning there's no third generation, tenth generation, nothing. But their females are permitted immediately, right? Like Ruth. Egyptians and Edomites are prohibited only until three generations, whether male or female. The first view in the Mishnah says that Egyptian, Edom, male, female, doesn't make a difference, and that's what we assume is the halacha. However, along with Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Shimon says no. Rabbi Shimon permits the female Egyptian and Edomite immediately. He says, we permit the female Ammon and Moab, we also permit the female Egypt and Edom, and he says it's logical. When you're dealing with Ammon and Moab, the males are prohibited forever, right? And yet the females are permitted right away. So it's a lighter prohibition when you're dealing with Egypt and Edom. It's only a three-generation prohibition for the males. Certainly the women should be permitted right away. And the sages hear Rabbi Shimon's logic, and, you know, there's a certain logic to it for sure. And they say, if that's a tradition that you have, that's your received tradition, then we'll accept it. But if you're arguing based on logic, we can refute what you're saying. What you're saying is not ironclad. And the Gemara goes into what their response would be. But he said back to them, I'm reporting a received halacha. It doesn't matter what my logic is and whether you like it or not. This is the halacha that I have received. And then in the Gemara, I brought you next, our sages taught, and this is the word that I left in italics in the beginning, banim, the Torah says. The banim born to them in the third generation. So Rabbi Shimon says, banim doesn't mean children, banim means sons. Right? How many Haggadot have you seen that translate the Arba banim as four sons? Right? I say four children, but many people will say, but it's banim. They hold like Rabbi Shimon. So banim, and not daughters, female Egyptians, are allowed to marry in. Rabbi Yehuda says, no, look at the rest of the sentence. Banim, born to them, the third generation. It's anyone who is born. The text linked it to birth. That's males, that's females, and so on. So you have in the Gemara here, Rabbi Shimon saying that the prohibition is only about the males, not the females. He's not talking about Shlomo. He's making a general statement in the Gemara in Yevamos. So that brings us to Abarbanel. So take a look at source number 17. You see how much text there is there? Take a look at the English, because I'm not going to read through the Hebrew and the English. But take a look at what he does here. It's mind-boggling what Abarbanel does. He says, there was also one among the sages, he means Rabbi Shimon, who explained that the third generation the Torah mentions was from Moshe's days. Oh, I'm sorry, this is not. He first does that, I skipped that here. He first brings you the view that says that it's the, that it's only the males. Then he says his second argument for why Shlomo's okay. After he brings you Rabbi Shimon, he says there was also one among the sages who explained that the third generation the Torah mentions was from Moshe's days. Meaning, the third generation can marry in from the time of Moshe, and after that, all Egyptians are fine. And he says there's a basis for his words. God commanded the distancing from Egyptians not for the reason he commanded regarding the seven Canaanite nations, right? Lest they cause you to sin against me. But because they had harmed Israel when they were in their midst. The reasons are different. With the Canaanites, it's they're going to mislead you. That's true then, that's true now. But with the Egyptians, it had to do with their sin of enslaving the Jews. Right, Ricky, there's your answer. He's saying it's because they enslaved the Jews. Therefore, it would have been appropriate that this generation, the one that hurt us, they should be harmed. And that God would punish the children, the grandchildren, for the sin of the parents. And from the third generation and onward, they would be accepted to be brought close to God. Why can't we take them at that point? Therefore, it said, do not abhor an Egyptian, for you are a stranger in his land. Meaning, the Egyptians did not perform the sin of Ammon and Moab, who harmed us and did not help us at all. He says, the Egyptians were not as bad as Ammon and Moab were. He's really making a separate point within this and saying they weren't all bad. And he quotes you Ramban in his commentary to Parshat Ki Teitzeh. The Torah says, do not abhor an Egyptian, you are a stranger in his land, to say that even though the Egyptians were wicked to us, they were also a wall for us. They also protected us during the famine. We fled the suffering of famine with them. They honored our elderly father Yaakov. They crowned one of us as officer and ruler over them. Therefore, there was a command not to abhor Egypt, and its punishment was limited, according to this view, until the third generation from those who left Egypt. People have already stumbled upon this idea, but our sages have distanced it and said it's three generations for anyone who converts. So he says, I know the Gemara doesn't follow this. I know the Halacha doesn't follow this. But he says, you know, there's a lot of merit to this idea. That sounds a little bit tortured. You haven't seen anything yet. He says, I would have said further, a third idea, as per the simple text. He says, this is the simple read of the text. The Torah didn't prohibit Egyptians and Edomites from entering the community of God if they enter beneath the wish Shechina. It did not say Edomites and Egyptians shall not enter the community of God, their children born to them, the way it does with Ammon and Moab. That's not what the text said. And he's dead right that that's true. The text doesn't say they don't enter. What it says is don't abhor them. The third generation comes in. So he says, you want to know what that means? He says, it did not prohibit seeking their welfare and benefit. It commanded that we not abhor their descendants, since we lived as strangers in the lands of their ancestors. And even though it said, the third generation shall enter, that doesn't mean the first and second generation may not enter the community. But the third generation should enter positively as a commandment. And for the preceding generations, it will be optional, not a commandment, not a prohibition. You see what he did? He said the prohibition against three generations marrying in isn't a prohibition at all. Rather, what it's saying is, don't kick them out of your land. Let them live in your land. And it would be wonderful if the third generation could actually become Jewish. But the first two are also fine. They can do it too. We haven't gotten through it all. It's already 2:30. So we're going to come back to this, God willing, next time and complete his really remarkable approach to this. He is doing everything he can to argue that this is not a sin. But there's remarkable stuff coming in Abarbanel, so God willing, we'll come back to that next week. Thank you very much, everyone.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi.